Speaking of songs, I was thinking a lot about songs this week, and you know, believe it or not, songs, music, sound has a tremendous influence on us. Even though we might not think it, we might not recognize it, what we hear greatly impacts who we are, and especially what we think. I remember when I was in the military and I was at survival school, and at the tail end of the survival school, when you get put into the prisoner of war camp for several days, and throughout the night, every night, they will begin engage in some psychological operations against you, and one of the things that they use is sound, and they'll play different songs or different things over this loudspeaker. And the one that marked me the most was that about somewhere in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, something like that, they would begin to play a recording of a crying baby, and it would go on for hours and hours. And to me, it was just absolutely annoying, and I would try and take a nap and not get caught by the guard sleeping and things like that. But the females that were there, and when you're there, there's soldiers and airmen and sailors and Marines from all the different branches, and the females that were there, the ones that had children, that just wrecked them. I saw more people quit and get out of survival school off of that one audio recording, just a crying baby. Sound has a tremendous amount of influence on us. Songs do. We have to be really careful at what we listen to. The Bible actually very clearly warns us, be very careful what comes in through our eyes and what we hear through our ears. I mean, even in the so-called Christian music world, there are songs out there that we have to be, if we don't engage the full armor of God, as Ephesians calls it, if we don't use the wisdom and discernment, we can be really led astray. There's one song in particular that just drives me up the wall on Christian radio stations. Stephanie will attest to this. As soon as I hear the beginning, the instruments playing, I have to turn it off. And if you're a fan of Amy Grant, I'm not picking on you or not trying to, but she has this song called Better Than a Hallelujah. And if you listen to this song, it talks about that, and it advocates that our cries, our complaints, our miseries are better than a praise to God. That's what a hallelujah is. It's a Hebrew word, a transliteration, actually, that means praise to the Lord. And what drives me up the wall is it's so me-focused. It's so centrally focused that my cries, my complaints, my miseries, somehow that sounds better to God than me praising him. When we look at Scripture, we were created to glorify and worship God. And if we listen to songs like this, and she's got a great voice, it's a catchy tune, but if we keep listening to these things, we begin to believe what we hear. And I will tell you that my complaints, your miseries, that God hears all prayers, but it does not sound better than a praise to him, than a hallelujah. If you listen to Josh Turner, you would think that Satan actually drives and rides on a big black train, right? Great song, love the song, right? But Satan doesn't ride on a locomotive. But if we listen to that long enough, we begin to believe it. Go into the secular world. In the 80s, one of the, probably, I think, the greatest decade ever. The 80s was awesome. Music, hairstyles, everything. Love the 80s. Love the 80s. Steve had hair back then. Look how great the 80s were. Tina Turner had a song, an icon. It was September, I think. It was in 1984. It was the number one song in the country, titled What's Love Got to Do With It? Right? And again, if we listen to this song, we would begin to believe that love is somehow a secondhand emotion, that who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? I mean, things that we start liking the song, but we start to begin to believe the truths. And Tina Turner said, well, what does love have to do with it? Well, John, in our letter today, says love has everything to do with it. In fact, it is all about love. Everything that we are and why we're here circles and surrounds and is built on love. Last week we introduced in the first letter of John, we introduced this concept, this general principle, and John's beginning to expand on this. We've seen at the beginning of John where John is using very colorful language, and he's talking about light and darkness, and we've learned that Jesus himself is the light. And John goes on to, and remember, he's writing this letter to, chapter 2, verse 1, to my little children, he calls it, or a better translation is, my little saved ones. So he's grandpa pastor, he's writing this letter, it's almost like a sermon, but he's writing this letter to really help encourage and guide his children, his spiritual children. We know, we remember from the last couple of weeks, that at this time in the church, there's a whole bunch of false teachers that have risen up. They actually rose up into leadership and have been spreading all kinds of false teachings throughout the church. Heresy, literally heresy, chipping away at the sovereignty of God. Again, turning the gospel or turning the focus more on the human than on the Lord. But we've seen here this principle that John has introduced and he's expanding on and will expand on today in our text, is that if we are Christians and if we walk in the light, if we are in union with Christ, then we will desire to obey his commandments. That the desire isn't in us. We don't want to do good. We don't strive to do good. But when we walk in the light, if we are in union with Jesus Christ, he will give us that desire to follow his commandments. Jesus himself said, if you love me, then you will follow my commands. And today we come to a really specific example of this. John has started out somewhat generally, and he's sort of narrowing down here, and we're getting sort of to the peak of the funnel, if you will. A very specific example, and it literally is a test. One of the themes that runs throughout 1 John is the theme of assurance, or how do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I'm a child of God? How do I know that 2 seconds into eternity, every single one of us will step into eternity, I promise you that, but 2 seconds into eternity, where will I be? Will I be with the Father, or will I not be? And it's a test. And part of this test, and it's not a test like pass-fail, it's not, Scripture is very clear, if you are a child of God, you are eternally sealed, done. Nothing that you can do or anyone else can do can snatch you from the Father's hand. You are a sheep, and you are of the shepherd's fold. But there's a test here. How do I know? How do I know that I have assurance of salvation? Because there's lots of things that get thrown at us, right, from the world. Satan loves doing this. Question making. I've even had somebody in the last week say that, and I do lack faith in God, but in a specific incident, say, you didn't trust God. We get this thrown at us all the time. People, I hate this in Christian circles when somebody's sick or they have a trial going on in their life, and the canned knee-jerk response is, oh, well, you just need to have more faith, right? I hate that. But we have this test here today of how do I know? Well, this specific test is simply we are to love one another as the people of God. Really a test? Yeah, there are tests, and again, not pass-fail tests, but Scripture says we are to test all spirits. We are to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Not that we can fail out of the faith, because again, if we could, then God would no longer be sovereign. But there are tests. There are moral tests. There are spiritual tests. And the purpose of these tests is to verify our salvation. Not to what we believe, but the test is not just what's in our head, but how do we behave? How do we conduct ourselves? And there's really two primary tests in these categories. One is obedience, which we already saw in verses 3 through 5 here in chapter 2, keeping his commandments. And then we're going to be in verse 7 today, this second test. And the test is love. Love is, in God's word, love is really the supreme test, I would submit. Why? Because it is the greatest commandment. Love is elevated above everything else in Scripture. Loving God is elevated above everything else in terms of a person's relationship to God. And also loving each other is fulfilling those commandments. Why? Because God tells us to. Love is the supreme commandment. Love the Lord with what? All your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It's the supreme duty. And for us, love becomes, on the behavioral side, love becomes the supreme test of our salvation. So, you want to dive into the text, see what this says? Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll start at verse 7. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. Church family, this is the word of God. It says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." When we look through this, I see really there's sort of three lines of thought here. And if you're taking notes in your program, you'll see them there. The three lines of thought are this. One, that we are commanded to love. The second one we see about midway through this text is the real example, the perfect example of love. And then at the end, we have an application to how do we apply the test of love. So let's take the first one, commanded to love. John is saying here, okay, I'm giving you this commandment, but the command isn't new. It's an old command. It's an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. Now, there's a little bit of discussion here. Is he talking about the beginning from when he has been preaching, when he has been teaching? Remember, he's already written the Gospel of John, and certainly his little children, the little saved ones, have read that already. Is he talking about when he has spoken? Or is he talking about from the beginning or farther back? I think he may be saying both. He may be saying that they've heard this before, and they've heard it over and over again from John himself. Remember that John has a theme, and every preacher has, you know, some sort of theme or some sort of pet theme. John's theme was love, no doubt. He was always preaching about love. He loved to talk about love. He was an example of love. Remember that. Do you remember what John's name was before he became a disciple? Right, he was called a son of thunder. Right, he was an angry young man. He was vocal. He was, in fact, at one time he asked Christ to call down fire from heaven to scorch a village because he didn't like the way they thought or what they were saying. But the son of thunder has now become the apostle of love. This is who John is. And he's saying, look, you've heard me preach on this before. If there's one thing that you know, if there's one thing that's not new to you, it's love one another. And he's going to return to this over and over again in the course of his letter, this epistle. And he'll have a lot to say about love throughout this book. And he's going to expand on it a little bit further. He's not done with it now. He's just beginning to introduce it. In fact, in the coming weeks, he's going to address specifically about loving the world and drawing the comparison and the contrast. But I think he might even be saying more than just, you've heard it from me. He may mean that it's not new because it is old. And it's old because it's in the Old Testament. Remember, John is aware here that he has a Jewish audience in front of him. The first Christians came from the Jewish population, a Jewish audience. The Jews knew their Old Testament. They knew it inside and out. And they also knew the book of Leviticus. Now, I know a lot of us read through the Bible and we hit Leviticus and it's like, right? But Leviticus is packed full of great truths of God. And in Leviticus chapter 19, God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's very clear. It's an old commandment. It's not something that's new. And John's saying, look, I'm not telling you something that's new here. It's right out of the scriptures. It's there. But I've brought something old to you today when he's writing this letter, and it's a commandment. And the commandment simply says, love one another. But now it gets a little bit confusing, because look at verse 8. He says, I'm writing a new commandment to you. So which is it, John? Is it old or is it new? Let's focus, if you look at verse 8 there, towards the tail end, the last part, it says the true light is already shining. Let's park ourselves for just a minute on that word already. The true light is already shining. If it's already shining, this has to mean that the light that was expected was expected back then in the Old Testament. It was expected in the future that it was going to be coming, but it's now here. It's no longer a hope. It's a reality. It's already shining. It's already begun to shine. What was that distant hope? What was that light that they were looking forward to? Well, again, John and the Jewish audience, they're going to remember Isaiah. Chapter 60, verse 19 says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you have the Lord for an everlasting, you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. This is one of the prophecies of Christ, of the Messiah, that the Lord will come. And it promises that you won't need the sun anymore. You'll have the everlasting light, the Lord, Yahweh. The Old Testament, remember, looked forward to a day when Christ would come. The whole Bible is one story. It is God's plan of redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, it is complete and it flows together. And starting at the very beginning, why did God need a plan for redemption? Because we walked away from, we turned our backs on him. We sinned, we mankind sinned against a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And we were separated from him. And if he didn't intervene, if he didn't put a plan in motion, if he didn't have a Messiah promised and planned for us, then we forever would be lost in our sin. We would perish eternally. But that's not who God is. He loved us so much that he gave his one and only son. And whoever believes in that, whoever believes in Christ, will not perish. The Old Testament looked forward to Christ. The New Testament told about Christ coming. And then the last half or last two-thirds of the New Testament is a rearward-looking faith. That's what you and I have today. We get to look backwards. And we get to see all the prophecies of the Old Testament, everything that led up to it, everything that God was doing and choosing a people, setting them aside, making them holy, showing the whole world who he was. And even when they screwed up, he brought them back. He disciplined them and brought them back into the fold and forgave them. And then we get to look back and see Christ coming and fulfilling all those prophecies. And we get to see him raised from the dead and defeat sin forever. We get to see him ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and the early church begins by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we are today. We are the church, and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of each one of his children in his church. But the Old Testament was looking forward to, there's going to be a day when there's going to be no more sin, there's going to be no more misery, that all would be righteous and joyful in the light of God. So to keep this in context here, we want to make sure that we're not just completely banking off of the Old Testament, because I do believe it's a both and here. But in 1 John verse 5, John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. In 2 verse 8, in our text today, he says that he's the true light, and he's already shining in this world. There's a lot of times, especially what's going on in our country right now and in our state, where it's real easy to get down. It's real easy to think, where is God? Where is the light? Well, he is here, and he is shining, despite all that humans would like to do. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 4, John said, "God is love." Jesus, don't forget, we all have heard this. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And that wasn't just a cliche. That wasn't just a cool marketing slogan that Jesus came up with. Because what did he do? He went and did it. He laid his life down. He proved it. You want to talk about walking the walk and talking the talk? It doesn't get better than that. And then in John's Gospel again, chapter 15, and he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." He proved how much he loved us by laying his life down for us. And then he turns around and says, "Look, love one another." And here's the example, me. So the reason why this commandment of love is new in verse 8 is because that it's a commandment because the light is new in the world. The light is shining in the world. So it's both old and new. It's the promise and the command of old, and it's the fulfillment of the light already shining right now. It's this light which was hoped for in the distant future. It's already shining. It's new. It's here. It came and it's called Jesus. And now John is commanding each one of us that light come into the life of every believer. John's not commanding Jesus. John's commanding us. He's commanding the church, the little ones, the little saved ones. This is the light. It's already shining. Are you walking in it? We're commanded to do it. The second part here, kind of midway through our text, is a clear example of love. To set it up, if we go back to verse 8, it says, "The one who says he abides in him," who's Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." The one who says he abides. And John is talking, he's thinking about our union with Christ, our communion with Christ, our fellowship with him. And John loves this word abide. Some of your translations might say remain. However you translate it, John uses it all throughout the Gospels, 40 times in the Gospel, 25 times in through his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He loved this word abide, walking in, being remaining in, being in union, in communion with Christ. And one of the consequences of being in union with Jesus Christ, one of the results of walking with him, is that you're going to want to walk like him. You're going to want to be like Jesus Christ. No, I hate to burst your bubble, you can't be God. But we want to walk like him, emulate him. If you've ever had a hero in your life, when I was a very young kid, we had a man that lived in the neighborhood. He flew helicopters in Vietnam, 1st Air Cavalry. And I looked up to that man. Al McGowan was his name. He traveled the world, and he fought evil, and he served his country, and his faithful wife went all over the world with him. I looked up to him, and as a kid, I wanted to be like him. I wanted to dress like him. I'd go down to the Boulder Army Surplus Store and find Army green fatigues and wear them around, because I saw a picture of him on a wall in his house one time. I wanted to be like him. If we are in Christ and we're walking with him, if we're not just a fan of Jesus, but we're a follower, a disciple, we're going to want to be like him walk like him. And that's the metaphor that John's using here. Along with darkness and light, he's actually blending some metaphors here. He's blending this love, and he also talks about hate as well. And hate is simply just the opposite of love. One of the things that we fool ourselves into thinking is that, well, I can both love and hate. We're not capable of that. There can only be one thing on the throne of our heart. And either we're loving, or if we're not, then by default we're hating. It's very clear in Scripture that the one who doesn't love is in darkness. The one who doesn't love is not in the light. The one who does love is in the light, because we are not capable of loving on our own. If there is any good in this world, if there's any good in our heart, any love in our lives, it is because the light is shining through us. And it's cool how John mixes these metaphors together. In the Gospel of John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And if you abide in Jesus Christ, you're not in darkness, but you're in the light. Remember, though, and this is kind of helps amplify this. Remember how John, in the second half of the Gospel of John, John describes what happened and what Jesus did, and this extraordinary thing when Jesus goes with his disciples up to the upper room. What does he do? He lowers himself to a lowly servant, right? He takes off his clothes and he goes down to the floor, and he does the unthinkable in the culture. What does he do? He washes their feet. And right after that, what does Jesus say in chapter 13? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." The Messiah, the Savior, is down on the floor washing dirty, nasty, stinky feet. And the first thing he says is, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Man, you might want to take, you're in the upper room, you might want to be taking notes on this. Fire the iPhone up and record this thing. And John's picking up on this. He's remembering this old commandment that you've heard over and over again, love one another. And this love is exemplified. It's a perfect example in Christ. Love like Jesus loved. Why? Because the light has come. It's here. It's shining already. In essence, what John is saying here is, whatever you think about love and what love means, and when you want to define what love looks like, you want a template for what love might look like in the body of Christ, well, simple. Look at Jesus. John's saying, look, think of him. He didn't grasp equality with God. He didn't go after that. He didn't think that was something to be grasped, Scripture says. He didn't make any reputation for himself, but he humbled himself and he became obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. An important point here is, we see this word love, and in our society, couple things. First of all, the English language is pretty darn narrow, right? We basically have one word for love. But even in that, even though we got one word for that, there's a society in the world comes up with all kinds of twisted definitions for love. And we might even come up with our own twisted definition to satisfy ourselves or justify something that we're doing. Well, you know, we're not married, but we're living together but we love each other. So somehow that justifies it, right? We come up with all these different definitions. The Greek is much more descriptive and elaborate when it comes. There's really four main words for love in the Greek. The first one is eros, E-R-O-S. This is a sensual love, like a love that a husband and wife might have for each other. There's philia, which Philadelphia, it's brother. The reason why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love is because it comes from the original Greek, philia, which is, it's an affection among friends, brotherly love. There's storge, which is a more of an affection between family members. But the word that's used here, and the word that Christ uses when he talks about love one another, is the word agape. And agape means true love. It's a sacrificial love. It's the word that's used whenever it talks about, the Bible talks about the unconditional love of God. It is true love. It is sacrificial love. And what Jesus is saying and John is reiterating is, look, love like that, love with a self-denying love, a sacrificial love, that's the example that we have. And we need to go back to that example, and we need to, again, use discernment of what we're hearing, whether it be through music or word or whatever, and figure out, okay, this is my standard. This is my filter. I'm going to use this as the filter, and everything from the world is going to come through this, not the other way around. I'm not going to put the world in front of Scripture and then evaluate Scripture based on what the world is doing. But this is my standard. This is my guide. That's what love is. That's the example. And then the last part here is applying this test of love. Verses 9, 10, and 11. It applies this test of love commandment in two cases. One, the person who loves, and also the person who hates. Notice here that there is no middle ground. There's no gray area. We would love to be able to live in the gray area, right? The world loves the gray area. All sorts of relativism, so-called tolerance, what have you, right? We can hang out in this gray area, which I would submit to you is fiction. It's man-made fiction. And Satan loves it when people are living in the gray area. Absolutely loves it. But that's not how Scripture is lined out. It's very black and white. In this case, it's very light and dark. John doesn't see any middle ground here, and Jesus didn't see any middle ground either. If you remember back when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 4, Jesus comes into the synagogue, and he stands by the man who has a withered hand. And he says to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save a life or to kill? He offers the Pharisees a choice, but there's no place for them to stand between saving and killing. And what he's saying is, if you don't want to save, even on the Sabbath, then you're in a class of killers. And John is saying here, look, if you don't want to love, then you're in a class of haters. It's one or the other. There is no gray area. There is no middle ground. And the application of this test of love, it's basically the same. If you look back, there's a couple of other. Look in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, right? This test of walking in the light. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We also see this application test is basically the same. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We talked about this last week. The test of obeying God's commandments. It says, if the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Remember, this knowing, this assurance of salvation is critical. It's all throughout the epistle. There's the hallmark in 1 John 5. The reason why he wrote this letter, he says in 1 John 5, is so that you may know if you have eternal life or not. Because remember, these false teachers, they're bringing in this special knowledge, right? They are the elite ones. They've been spiritually lifted up. Somehow they have a corner on the true knowledge. Well, that's not why the Scriptures were written. That's not why John certainly has written this letter. He's writing so that you and I, the little ones, the little children, that we would know if we have eternal life. So we can be content and simply read verses 9, 10, and 11 for what it is. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I looked up this word, did a word study on this word blinded. It actually means not necessarily that you can't see, but that your eyes are filled with smoke, that you're not able to see because there's a screen. You're shielded off. When I was in the military, one day I was working in the, we call it first lieutenant or engineering. It's where we have all the boats and vehicles and all of that. And we were in there working on some smaller outboard motors for our Zodiacs. And there was one of the technicians, our support staff, were overworking on this huge Boston Whaler, had these two giant twin 500 outboards on it. And he's got it backed up to the tank, and he's working on the fuel system, and our backs were kind of turned to him. And all of a sudden, we hear this blood-curdling scream go out. And we look over, and he's running around the shop holding his face, and he had popped a fuel line. And these boats run on some serious high-octane fuel. There's no two-stroke in the Navy. Well, there might be in some. Not in our part of the Navy. There's no two-stroke. We ran hard and fast with racing motors. And he got all this fuel in his eyes, and he was running around screaming and yelling, bumping into things and everything. And we literally had to chase him down. Four guys had to get on top of him and shove his head in the eye wash. It took four guys to hold this guy down. He was blinded. He was so screened out that he just couldn't see, and all he could do was scream and run around. And that's what hate is. Hate is, it's blindness. It's, my eyes are so full of junk that I can't even see the light of God. But love, on the other hand, is evidence that sight has been given to the blind, that you can see now. Scripture says that when you come to salvation, when God brings you to himself, he actually lifts the veil off of your eyes. And you can see not only your own sin, but the sin of the world much more clearly. And in that sin, in that new vision, we can choose. We can choose to walk in the light and love, or like some people do, choose to get bitter and judgmental and point fingers and somehow put themselves on a pedestal that they're better than other people now, when they weren't even able to even approach the pedestal until God picked them up and pulled them out of the darkness and into the light. Love is evidence that sight has been given to the blind. Love is evidence of the miracle of new birth. It's evidence that the true light really is already shining in this world. And clearly, Jesus and John and Paul and all the rest drive this point home that love is the foundation of every believer. There's going to be a lot more that we're going to learn from John in this letter. And it's a tough letter. It really is. Because it's convicting and it's revealing. But it's good. And we're going to go here from this foundation that John has set, that Jesus is the light, the opposite of which is darkness. We've already seen what it means to walk in the light, what it means to be in darkness. But there's a lot more that we're going to learn. But for today, let's rejoice, church family. Let's rejoice that we live under the amazing grace of God. Chicken fried, smothered, amazing grace of God. And you know what? Even if you got done with the chicken, there's still so much gravy left over. There's still so much. It abounds. We are smothered, and we live under this amazing grace of God. We were once blind, but now we've been brought out of the darkness. Now we can see. Now we can walk in the light. We started with some songs, so I'd like to end with a song. We've all heard it. It's a much better song, I would submit, a much better song of truth. Amazing grace, exclamation point, how sweet the sound, exclamation point, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Let's pray.